Well, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles back to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 25, the passage we read earlier. Last week, in the previous chapter, we saw the Apostle Paul still being denied his liberty, his freedom. He's being kept bound, as we read there at verse 25. And he's being kept bound at the whim of Felix, the Roman governor. We also noted last week that despite the words of Tertullus, the lawyer, about Felix having brought great peace and prosperity to the nation and being a most noble man, you'll remember, that was far from being the case. There was much resentment among the Jews due to his draconian measures in putting down uprisings, and he wasn't a very savoury character at all. And 2 years on here, despite Felix keeping Paul imprisoned to do the Jews a favour, relations between Felix and the Jews were breaking down. They were rapidly deteriorating. And this was probably the reason why he was recalled to Rome and replaced by the man we read of here this morning, Porcius Festus, in chapter 25. It's quite likely that Felix left behind him all kinds of problems. He was a thoroughly corrupt man, and he no doubt led a corrupt administration. You get a bit of a feel of this, don't you, with the mention by Luke in 24:26, that he hoped to get money from Paul. He hoped to get a bribe from Paul for keeping him in prison. Festus, the new man, on the other hand, he's been just appointed. He's come into this new position, this new office, with lots of energy. He also appears to have been, by contrast with Felix, a relatively honest man, and he wants to do his best. He wants to do what's right. However, he's presented on his arrival at his new post with a problem that is going to test him to the limits. The problem of Paul, who, as I've said, is still in custody. 2 years have passed then, but the Jewish authorities still want to kill him. But Paul has done nothing worthy of death. If Festus releases Paul, there would definitely be trouble among the Jews. Not a good way to begin as governor. If he continues to hold him in custody, he's got to explain to the Roman authorities why a Roman citizen was being held without specific charges. It's a problematic situation that lies behind the events that we read of here in these verses. However, we mustn't lose sight of the fact in this chapter, as we need to keep hold of much in life, that God is in control. God in his sovereignty is using both the hostility of the Jewish religious authorities and the protection, as it were, of the Roman political establishment to safely guide his servant Paul towards Rome. Because it's to Rome that the Lord has assured him, in chapter 23 and verse 11, that Paul must bear witness to him. So let's come to chapter 25, where Festus finds that his new position was not without its problems. That's often true in life, as many here I know will know. We're told at verse 1 that after only 3 days in his new position, he decides to go up to Jerusalem. He's obviously keen to get on with the job. You see, Caesarea may be where he governs from, but Jerusalem is the religious centre. Jerusalem's the holy city of the Jews who he is to govern. Now, unlike Felix, who's just left office, remember, he was a man who was acquainted, who was well-versed in Jewish matters, not least, as we saw last week, because he was married to a Jewess, to Drusilla. Festus, on the other hand, had little knowledge of these things. He's unfamiliar with Judaism, and he's not wanting to waste any time in finding out all he can, so he might govern wisely. And he sets off to meet the elders in Jerusalem, to meet, as it were, the administration in Jerusalem. I've got this picture in my mind of the newly appointed Festus setting off. Things are looking up for him. They're going well for him. He leads his soldiers forth. The sun's shining, no doubt. And all is well. All is well. He's the governor of Judea at last. But he's soon to be a man with a massive headache. Because there we read the high priests and the chief men of the Jews are waiting. Festus has gone to Jerusalem with the best of intentions in order to begin his period as governor on the right footing, to visit the leaders, to pay his respects, to leave on good terms. That's his agenda. However, the high priest and the other religious leaders have a very different agenda. They see this change of administration as a great opportunity to finally rid themselves of the Apostle Paul, this man who's a real thorn in their side. And the likelihood was, of course, that this new governor would know little about Paul. He's only just arrived, after all. So they decide, verse 3, while he's there in Jerusalem, to ask a favour. Notice that. They're going to ask a favour. After all, if this man Festus wants to begin his period in office on good terms with the Jews, with the religious establishment in Jerusalem, what better way than to grant them a small favour at the beginning of his time of office? So they asked that he might bring this man Paul to them. No doubt they would have told Festus, as they had Felix, that this man was a troublemaker, that he was a creator of dissension. Wherever he went, there was trouble. So they say to him, well, just bring him down to Jerusalem for trial. It'll be one big problem out of the way at the very commencement of your period of office. You can imagine this conversation, can't you? We're only trying to help you, Festus. I've got no doubt that's the kind of thing they said to him. But as Luke tells us in verse 3, they really had very different plans. Namely, to lay an ambush along the road to kill him. The Lord wants Paul to preach the gospel in Rome. He wants the good news to be heralded in the very heart of the Roman Empire. But the enemy of God, Satan, does not. And he stirs up these religious leaders to kill his servant Paul. Just, of course, as they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who Paul served. You know, the Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, of Satan, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And it's he who lies behind the malice and the anger of these religious leaders. So the high priest and his accomplices, they tell this barefaced lie to Festus in order to deceive him and in order to terminate the life of Paul. However, Festus may be new to his office. He may still be, wet behind the ears, as we say. But he's not a fool. He's not a fool. He's the man in charge. He's not going to be told what to do by them. Now, it's unlikely he would have had any idea about the assassination plot. But he does know it's important from the beginning that they realise that he is in control and not them. So he says, well, yes, I'll agree to the request, but on my terms. On my terms. If they want to press charges, it would have to be in Caesarea. The problem, you see, may be one to do with Jewish law, but Paul, of course, was a Roman citizen, and he, of course, was the Roman governor. So, let them come to Caesarea, he says, where Paul's case can be reviewed under Roman law. So, we continue in the passage, we see that some 10 days later, that is what happens. Paul's accusers return with Festus, and Festus, sitting on the judgment seat, has Paul brought in. And verse 7, we have really the briefest of reports of what happened. Brief summary there. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. I think, I can't prove this in scripture, but I do think the ferocity with which Paul was attacked probably shocked Festus. As one after another, they brought charges against him which they could not substantiate. And we see, as before, Paul answered them, verse 8. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. And it's at this point that we read Festus wanting to do the Jews a favour. Instead of letting Paul go free, he now wishes he wants to do the Jews a favour. Why? Well, as much as he needed to let the Jews know who was in charge, he also needed, of course, to keep the peace. And the hostility shown against Paul by the religious establishment, which he had just witnessed, meant that if he let Paul go free, there was definitely going to be trouble in Jerusalem and Judea. Felix didn't want that. So wanting to do the Jews a favour, to keep them happy, to keep the peace, he asked Paul if he's willing to go up to Jerusalem and there to be judged before him. We might ask here, why did Felix ask him? Why didn't just Paul say to Paul, you're going, you know, tell him what was going to happen? And the answer is that under Roman law, a Roman judge could not move a case to another court without the consent of the accused. And in this case, and probably much to his surprise, Paul refuses to go. And instead he says this, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. What Paul's doing here, he's claiming the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to the highest court in the land, to appeal to Caesar himself. And there's no doubt this was a wise choice by Paul. And Paul's fully aware that he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. The governor Festus may well show the Jews another favour and hand him over, pronounce him guilty. And of course there's also the fact that Paul knows the hostility against him, the plots against him meant he may not even get to the trial in the first place. And then also, of course, Paul has the promise of God that he must witness for him in Rome. In this way, Paul could go to Rome under Roman protection. But while it was a wise choice by Paul, it was a choice which would have deeply angered the religious leaders from Jerusalem. If Paul was granted his wish, then of course he would be taken out of their hands. he'd be slipping out of their grasp again. And that meant his teaching about Jesus Christ, who they, the religious authorities, had delivered up to be crucified, but who Paul kept maintaining was not dead, but had risen from the dead. That teaching, which so irked them, will continue to be spread. You know, they must have been absolutely infuriated by Paul's appeal to stand before Caesar. What about Festus? Well, he consults, as you can see here, verse 12, with his council, with his counselors. What shall I do? What should I do? It must have seemed a way to him out of a very difficult situation, wasn't it? All around him were the religious leaders from Jerusalem, clearly filled with anger, hostilities mounting. And then there's Paul, this Roman citizen who denies every charge against him. What should he do? He's caught in the horns of a dilemma. And the best answer seems to be to him to send him to Caesar, as he had requested. Let Caesar be the one to pass judgment. So the decision is made at verse 12. You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And the meeting's adjourned. Festus departs. The immediate problem is averted. I think Festus by now must have been realizing what a great responsibility and what difficult decisions this new post entailed. But as he thought more about the problem he just averted, a further problem began to loom on the horizon. In many ways, this problem was bigger than the one he just averted. He'd agreed to send Paul to Caesar, but what could he say to Caesar about the charges against Paul? Because he could see that to date, there were none that would hold up under Roman law. So, put yourself in the position of this man. What would Caesar think when Paul arrived at Rome and an official charge sheet was given him, made out by Festus, but with no specific charges on it? Caesar would think, wouldn't he, what kind of a governor is this man Festus? You know, just who have I put in charge of Judea? Perhaps I should replace such an incompetent man. At the very least, it would be deeply embarrassing. And here's Festus just into his new position, seeking to make a good impression. So what seemed a good decision on the spur of the moment, send Paul to Caesar, you know, pass the buck, pass the problem along, now begins to look to be not quite such a good decision after all. I think this must have played on Festus's mind. Perhaps it kept him awake at nights. Just what will I say to Caesar? Now, it's at that point in the narrative that we read of the arrival of King Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 13. Now, who were these two characters? But last week we looked briefly, didn't we, at the background of Felix and Drusilla. So we'll spend a few moments looking at the background of this King Agrippa and Bernice. They've come to Caesarea, no doubt, to pay their respects to Festus, the newly appointed governor. But what do we know about them? Well, the King Agrippa mentioned here is Herod Agrippa II. And he ruled in a small kingdom to the northeast. And that had been given to him in AD 50 by the Emperor Claudius. It was only a petty kingdom, he had no real authority. But he did have the right of appointing Jewish high priests. And incidentally, this particular Herod would be the last of the Herods to rule. The woman accompanying him, Julia Bernice, was his sister, the eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had been born in AD 28. Now she had been given by her father in marriage to his brother Herod, who was king of Chalcis. When Herod died in AD 48, she went to live with her brother Agrippa. And it was common knowledge, however, that they were more than just brother and sister. Theirs was an incestuous relationship, and it caused quite a scandal among the Jews. Later, Bernice left Agrippa to marry a man called Polemon, the king of Cilicia. But that marriage didn't last long. She returned shortly afterwards to Agrippa. It's interesting that archaeological finds describe Bernice as being queen, and some even call her the Great Queen. She was also an older sister to Drusilla, who was married to Felix, as we saw last week, the Roman governor. Now, how much Festus knew about all this, about their background, about their immoral lifestyle of his two guests, we cannot be sure. But of course, what would have interested Festus was that here was a man who could possibly help him in this predicament in which he now found himself. So he waits for an appropriate time, and then he proceeds to tell Agrippa all about his problem. And that's brought before us from verses 14 following. And there Festus relates the events surrounding his dealings with Paul since his arrival in Caesarea. And he says, in the course of talking to Agrippa, these charges that have been brought against Paul, he says at verse 18, were not the ones he expected. He says, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. I think Festus was no doubt expecting charges which would prove him to be some kind of a threat to Rome, to the peace. But he says, verse 19, he said some questions about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive. And such things, of course, were of no real interest to Festus. These were, if you like, internal religious affairs. Theological issues. They didn't directly impact on him. Or Roman law. You know, I was thinking about this and it struck me, you know, that's just about how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is viewed today, isn't it, by most people? It's of no great interest to them. It may be of interest to a few religious folk like ourselves, to Christians. Oh well, if they want to believe that, that's well for them, but it has no impact, no direct relationship to them, and to the affairs of state and to their own lives. But of course, how wrong Festus was, and how wrong people are today to think that. One day, as the scriptures tell us, every knee shall bow to the risen Christ. He is the Lord of all. Well, Festus here finally says, I was uncertain of these questions. He's saying that really, you know, I haven't got the foggiest. I don't know what he's talking about, you know. I'm not competent to judge in these matters. But of course, King Agrippa, he felt, was. And he had reason for believing that, because this particular Agrippa had gained quite a reputation of being an authority on the Jewish religion. So how fortunate that he appeared at this moment, just when Festus needed help. So when Agrippa, verse 22, offers to hear what Paul has to say, notice, "I also would like to hear this man," he says. I can see Festus nearly bites his hand off. "Tomorrow," he says. "Tomorrow." You see, there's urgency here. "Tomorrow you shall hear him." And the final verses of chapter 25 set the scene for this meeting. Verse 25. "So the next day," no time's wasted here, "when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." What a show this was. Luke speaks here of the great pomp. You can imagine King Herod, he's wearing his royal robes. He's got his crown on his head. Festus is dressed in his finest Roman regalia. The commanders have got all their best uniforms on. And all the leading citizens of Caesarea have all assembled. Great pomp. And he then gives the call. "Bring him in." "Bring in the prisoner." And Paul is brought in. What a contrast. He's in manacles. He's in chains. We learn that in chapter 26 and verse 29. Just imagine for a moment, all this pomp and ceremony has to do with this little insignificant Jewish man. History tells us he was bandy-legged. He was short-sighted, probably. He was bowling. And as I say, he's in chains. And here are the VIPs of the day. The good and the great. And the noble. King Agrippa. Bernice. Festus, dressed in all their finery, looking down on this man in his, I don't know if he had prison clothes, but he certainly had peasant clothes. He's a nobody in their eyes. But he was a man who possessed the truth of God. And he was a man who spoke the truth of God. He was a man who, if they would but listen, could be under God a messenger of mercy to their souls, who could be the means of the greatest blessing to these people that could ever be, eternal blessing, if they would but listen. God had told Paul in Acts 9:15, he would bear witness to kings and to the children of Israel. And that's what he's about to do. And he's never been happier. He tells us that in the next chapter. Chapter 26, verse 2. "I think myself happy," he says, "King Agrippa." You know, things are not as they appear. The past 2 years of Paul's life, if you look at them, if you evaluate them from a human perspective, appear to be more or less wasted. Things have consistently gone wrong. It all began, remember, back in the temple. And Paul has this plan to appear as a good Jewish citizen by participating in those purification rites there in the temple. Great plan. But it backfired, didn't it? From a human perspective. all because of the prejudice of the ancient Jews. Remember when they saw him? Help! This is the man! This is the man who causes all the trouble. He's desecrated the temple. He's not fit to live. Great plan, but it's seen bad outcome. And then Felix, of course, holds him in custody. Why does he do that? He does it out of sinful self-interest. In order to curry favour with the Jews, and also, as we've seen, to get a bribe from Paul. And then allied to all that, we have these continued efforts of the religious establishment to silence Paul once and for all. All these plots to kill him. False accusations continually being made against him. Now, Paul didn't plan these events. He would have longed for a peaceful, for a quiet life, where he could just get on with preaching the gospel unhindered. But instead of that, he's hemmed in. He's hemmed in by these circumstances. Confined in prison for 2 years. It's so frustrating. It must have seemed pointless. It could be there's someone here today who feels a little bit like Paul. You're a believer too. That's the most important thing, to be a Christian. But you, like Paul, feel hemmed in. You can't really understand it. All you want to do is follow the Lord. But everything seems set against you. Everything, from the human perspective, keeps going wrong rather than right. Well, that's what happened to Paul. But in all of these seeming failures and disappointments, God was at work. Imagine for a moment if Paul had gone to Caesarea and there called for the governor Festus, for King Agrippa and Bernice, for all the nobility of the city to gather together for a gospel meeting. Do you think they'd have come? But all of Paul's problems, his mistreatment, the false accusations, led up to that great opportunity, which we shall read of and hear about in chapter 26 on another time. Because on that occasion, Paul turns the prisoner's dock into a pulpit, where instead of being the one accused, King Agrippa feels it's he who's in the dock. Because everyone present heard the gospel message. God overruled for good. Paul, for his part, just sought to remain faithful to God in whatever situation he found himself. It adds great weight to those familiar, well-known words he wrote to the Romans, doesn't it, in Romans 8. All things, unqualified, all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. All things. That includes things which may appear to be a failure. It includes things that may appear to be pointless to us. Things which may deeply frustrate us. Yet God is at work. Paul's wonderful opportunity in chapter 26 comes out of a long, long period of seemingly hopeless setbacks. But God, in his glorious providence, was using all of them to prepare Paul for greater things, to testify to the great and good in Caesarea, and then to testify to his name in the capital of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself. We read in the scripture that God's ways are not ours. God's ways are not ours. And he will use us, you know, in his service as we seek to follow him. But it won't always be in the way that we expect. It will be in a way, as here, that ultimately brings glory to God's name. And for us, what are we to do? It's for us, like Paul, to faithfully follow him, come what may. To look beyond the circumstances. To look beyond the problems. To look beyond evil men and blighted hopes. To God who is faithful. God who does all things well. God will bring all of his children to glory, to heaven. God who will fulfill all his purposes in us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this particular passage. We thank you, Lord, for your servant Paul. And, oh Lord, we can see ourselves in various situations in our lives when perhaps, Lord, we haven't trusted in you. We haven't rested, Lord, in your faithfulness and your providential dealings with us, Lord, in life. Perhaps, Lord, we've become frustrated. Perhaps we've turned to our own way. And we do pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our lives. May we have a greater view, Lord, of your glory, of your goodness, of your care, of your wonderful ways among the children of men. Oh, Lord, we thank you again. We thank you, Lord, for Calvary. We thank you for that mighty atoning sacrifice. We thank you for that love of God that knows no measure. And we will be remembering these things in a moment. But Lord, we pray that in all the events of life, that great grace and mercy and everlasting love might give us ballast. Might help us to be more like the Apostle Paul, more like his Saviour, committed all his ways to his Father and did his will. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 88. Hymn number 88. Thou art thy servants blessed, O Lord. How sure is their defence. Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotence. From all my griefs and fears, O Lord, thy mercy sets me free. Whilst in the confidence of prayer, my heart takes hold on thee. Number 88. Guide help, omnipotence. From all my griefs and fears, O Lord, thy mercy sets me free. Whilst in the confidence of prayer, my heart takes hold on thee. In midst of dangers, fears and death, thy goodness